Chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah, I would call God Protects Jerusalem for now. This does have to do with a planned invasion by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Just outside of Jerusalem is poised a great, powerful pagan army. And a desperate king is weighing his options. And people are wondering whether or not God is going to come to the aid of Judah in this crisis moment in history. It's interesting to go back and study chapters like this, or any chapter in the Old Testament for that matter. And when we do this, of course, we're doing it with a view toward learning the lessons that God wants us to understand. You study the whole of the Old Testament as philosophy of history, not as history, but as philosophy of history, trying to glean the lessons the Holy Spirit in propositions has placed, to understand what caused the movement of history to go the way that it did. That's philosophy of history. Not only do you have some of those lessons in the Old Testament, but other lessons also of direct bearing on daily life and domestic affairs, matters of society, and things of that sort. We have a pagan king who is advancing. He is already taking cities in Judah. Judah has not been all that good, though her king has instituted reforms. Hezekiah was a 25-year-old man when on his shoulders was placed the burden of the responsibility of Judah. And now he's about 29 or 30 years old. And the army is outside, and it looks like if something doesn't happen, they're going to come in. You study this also in connection with 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, 20, long in there. And from that section of Scripture, you also learn that on a former occasion, Hezekiah had done something to offend Sennacherib. Sennacherib came forward at that time, but was able to get Hezekiah to back down. And from him, he secured a pledge or a fine or payment involving even the stripping of certain pillars, taking the gold off temple doors, the silver out of Hezekiah's own house. He turned the goods over, and the invasion did not take place. But evidently, after some time, now something else has occurred, and Sennacherib sees certain movements on the part of Hezekiah as a matter of rebellion. And evidently, in the light of what we see in 36 and 7, and also what you see back in chapters 30 and 31, he has gotten wind, perhaps, of some movement between Judah and Egypt. And he is afraid, it looks like, that Judah is now going to make an alliance with Egypt and rise up against me. And so he is going to forestall that. And so he comes in, or at least he sends Rabshakeh, however you say that. No telling what I'm going to call him before this speech is over. But he sends this commander over there. And he is there with the forces giving out Sennacherib's declarations and calling on Hezekiah's people to surrender. What I want us to look at in chapter 36 are basically the things that are offered, the things that Rabshakeh says, what he does in trying to get Hezekiah and the Jews to back down. Then in chapter 37, we will look at the general response on the part of Hezekiah and what Isaiah and God, through Isaiah, does in response to all of these remarks. You'll notice that what happens here is that Rabshakeh begins to intimidate Hezekiah and the Jews. There are people on the wall that are listening to this declaration from these pagans. Their language is being spoken. And they hear all of this. And there are about six or seven basic points that he offers. You'll see down in verse 5, he says, you've thought about this. You think you've got counsel for the war. You think you are prepared for the war. But you're not prepared for the war. That's one thing that sometimes the enemies of God's people would say to us in any period of time. You think you're ready. You're not ready. Are you ready to take on the world? Are you ready to take on opposing forces? Can you stand up and really make any significant difference? Is it worthwhile? What's going to be the outcome? You're not really ready for what you're facing. And as we see before chapter 37 concludes, there is an arrogance. There is a pomposity behind the military movements that would rival almost the devil himself. That Sennacherib has raged against God. He sees himself as having come to a moment in history and all of this political power, a zenith figure, as it were. Look what I have done. There have been a lot of people like that in life. He's simply one of them. But he is on the page of history and on the page of sacred history. But in the multitude of my chariots, I have done all of this. We've advanced heretofore. Nobody can stop us. That's the way he's looking at life. You're not ready to meet us. You sometimes compare people who have met defeat, perhaps out here in the world going at the battle. Sometimes the religious world going against the non-religious world, but they're all out there in the world. Maybe some great warrior sees himself as undefeatable. Nobody can stop me. Nobody has ever stopped me yet. But maybe you've never come across one of God's warriors. Maybe you've never come across God's real army yet. Maybe that's it. Things look so good when you're fighting those who do not know what they do. But if you fight those who do know what they do, the outcome may be surprisingly different. You're not ready for the war. Verse 6, he says, and if you think Egypt's going to help, you're wrong. Egypt is just like a broken reed on which if a man tries to lean, the reed pierces his hand. There's nothing down there. In the book of Ezekiel, God also refers to Egypt as a broken reed. This assessment is good. He has the power of Egypt sized up quite well, really. There's not much Pharaoh can do for you, and there wasn't. Now back in chapters 30 and 31, we see where there had been an effort. There was this temptation. Hezekiah is watching his possibilities and his alliances, and he does think that Egypt perhaps is the source to which he ought to turn. But God, of course, as you know, indicts him for that move because it was done in a way that left the definite impression with God, you're counting me out. It wasn't that there's something wrong on some occasions with uniting forces. Sometimes Judah and Israel would do that. But is it right for God's people to align with pagan people, to go to war against another pagan people? What about me? What about my help, my aid? Those are just men down there. They're just flesh. Their horses are flesh. They're not gods. And so you're counting me out. And so Sennacherib says, or through Rabshakeh, Egypt won't help, and they cannot help, and they did not. Verse 7. And then this is a misassessment. He says, you're not even in position to say, we trust in Jehovah. Well, why does he say that? We learn in 2 Kings 19 that Hezekiah had instituted great reform effort in Judah. He had destroyed idols and altars. And so as he had taken down the houses to the gods, or the shrines, the altars to the gods, this is taken by Rabshakeh as going against Jehovah. It's not. This is a misassessment. He's saying, you've already counted this God out. You've been fighting against this God, so don't tell me you're going to come up and fight against me and this God's going to help you. This is just another instance of sad misassessment on the part of an outsider who does not know the inworkings inside the kingdom of God. Inside Judah, Hezekiah was doing the right thing. In fact, we were told that before Hezekiah, there was no king like him, and after Hezekiah, there was no king like him either. He was doing a tremendous service to Judah in getting rid of the idolatry. And so from a distance to a pagan, it looked like he was kicking his God out. You can't say you're counting on him and he's going to help you. Oh yes, but he did not understand the full story. And then in verse 8 he says, I'll tell you this, if you will submit, I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. I'll help you. I'll put you in a better military position. We can count you somewhat as subservient allies, as it were. We can get along militarily. Don't rebel. Don't go to war. Don't fight. We don't have to come in. We'll give you horses. 2,000. Evidently thinking, In the light of chapter 37, that all of his horses and chariots were superior to what could come out of Egypt. And no doubt Egypt had quite a few. And then, down in verse 10, with great gall he says, I am up here to do war under the direction of God. God told me to come over here and fight you people. A lot of wild claims have been made historically, many of which have allegedly been backed by God. Here's one of them. On center stage in history, God told me to come fight you. We learn, putting the whole story together, that it is true that Assyria was the rod of God's anger at this historical moment. That God was using Assyria to humble the Jews. They took off Israel, deported Israel. It was the rod of God's anger. But it was the unknowing rod of God's anger. It was not as though Sennacherib sat down one day and said, what can we do with the world that will be most pleasing to God? That wasn't quite it. What can we do to please the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What will most please Him? This is a pagan power. Sinners! And yet he says, I am on service to God. Fact of the matter was, he was on service to God. Unintentionally. That's the way a lot of life is, brethren. Whether you're talking in terms of historical movements and armies and societies or individuals. A lot of the service that is rendered to God who's controlling the whole thing is purely unintentional. But God is revolving it around the well-being of His faithful few. It's still like that. It was at this moment. God hadn't sent him in the sense of my ally Sennacherib. But he had in his providence sent him, though he was an enemy of God, God would utilize him in humbling Judah. And then verse 14 and following, he says, now you people, don't let Hezekiah deceive you and make you think that he's going to deliver you or that Jehovah is going to deliver you, because he's not going to be able to do it. You're going to be defeated if there is a war. That may be the thing that most brethren fear in life. We just have to be quiet and keep our mouths shut and not let anybody know what we believe, because they find out, boy, are we in trouble. That's not true. A prepared people will not be in trouble. The world needs to know what we believe. The world needs to know what the truth is regarding salvation. But he can't do it, and you're not going to get out of this. So surrender. And then finally he says, if you'll just submit, we'll treat you well. Look down in verse 7, 17, 16, 17, along in there. In fact, if we just get the agreement worked out, the pledge, you'll be able to go about your daily routines uninterrupted until the time of the deportation, at which time you will be deported to a land just like yours, a land of corn and wine and bread and vineyards. You're going to be all right. Treat it well. Of course, it was the custom of the day to deport, and they would have to leave their homes. Yes, but it's better than dying. It's better than losing your life. We'll treat you right. Just submit. Do we submit to God's enemies? They'll treat us right. If we do, we can be great friends to the world. They'll treat us right sometimes. If we will, the price is quite high. The price is the loss of soul, but there's a temptation there. Now there you have in chapter 36 the intimidating suggestions given by Rabshakeh to the people, the delegation sent by Hezekiah, as well as those people who were on the wall. We didn't go over the point there where at one point in the declarations it was suggested to the Assyrians that they shift languages and to go and talk in the Syrian language. We don't want all these people to hear what you're saying. And he just kept on talking in their own language. I want them to hear. He got quite graphic. He got vulgar, it looks like. I want them to know what they're facing. And so that movement was not made. The delegation from Hezekiah then come with their garments torn to give report to Hezekiah. This is a bleak moment. This is a bleak moment. In fact, as we're later told in this chapter, verse 3, this is a day of trouble. A day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. The children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. What are we going to do? Hezekiah goes into the temple. It's always right to be spiritual, and it's always right to be concerned, and it is often very appropriate to be in worship and to pour out your soul in desperation. And that's what he does. He goes to the temple and then sends word to Isaiah. We need a word from God. We need to hear. And Isaiah, pray for the remnant. I tell you, there was a lot of sense in the head of that young man. If you were a 29, 30-year-old king, in a moment in history like that, what would you have been doing? Would you have already tried to find a secret route out of town? Or would you have stayed and hoped and prayed that somehow, some way, it would be God's will, it would become God's will to spare us at least for now? Isaiah, you pray for the remnant. I tell you, if there's ever been a time in the history of the church in our lives when that would be an appropriate prayer, it's now. Pray for the remnant. And so he says that. And then Isaiah says in verse 6, you don't have to worry. God is sending this message to you. At this time, it is God's will to spare Judah, Jerusalem. Other cities in Judah have already fallen, that's true. In fact, Sennacherib is up here at Lachish right now with other forces. Other cities have been taken, but as far as Jerusalem is concerned right now, God is going to save it. He's going to protect it. And so Isaiah sends that word. And he says, in fact, Sennacherib's going to hear a rumor. A lot of things are transacted on the basis of rumors. And God's going to make sure, somehow, some way, that this king gets wind of a rumor, gets under the influence of a rumor. And he'll go back. In fact, he's not going to come here. He's going to die, verse 7, in his own land. It is striking to consider the reversals of history. How suddenly things change. Have you ever thought about how little you have under personal control? One man has so little under his control at any given time. I did not have in mind what he had in mind there. But it is true. One man has such a little amount of things under his control, all of us together. We've in our day seen reversals in history, the fall of the Berlin Wall. What happened to Russia? Things that scared us to death when we were growing up, not even on the scene anymore. How does that happen, brethren? How does it happen so suddenly? And Isaiah sends the word, he's going to die back there at home. Going to die? This great threatening power? He's going to die. Rabshakeh hears that Sennacherib has moved. He finds him, not at Lachish, but now fighting in Libna. Word had come that some of the Ethiopian forces were moving out of Egypt. And at least for right now, Assyrian forces are not any longer going to be able to plan an attack or a siege of Jerusalem. But a letter is sent back to Hezekiah. No doubt he is relieved from the word of Isaiah. But a letter, verses 9 and following, we know it's a letter because in verse 14 it's identified as one. The message comes back in verse 9 and following because they don't want Hezekiah
to get too bold and get too relaxed and feel so snug and safe just because we're not doing it yet. It's just a matter of time. The threat's not over. As soon as things are under control, we're coming back and we're coming in. It's just a matter of time. Nobody has been able to stop us yet. You can't do it. And Hezekiah gets that letter, goes back to the temple, spreads out the letter before God, and calls on God for help. Very wise king, very smart king, very devoted king. In verse 14, he spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. He identifies God as God that dwells between the cherubim. Perhaps it seems unusual. I take that simply to be a reference to the fact that in the temple, that's where God annually met with the high priest, under the wings of the cherubim at the mercy seat. What Hezekiah needs is mercy, doesn't he? He needs some help. He can't do it himself. Yes, it's been stalled off, but are they coming back? I need help. God of the cherubims, God that sits above the cherubim. These winged creatures, the angels, their wings came out and touched and faced down toward the propitiatory, the mercy seat. And so he prays to God and says, God, listen to Sennacherib. Hear what he's saying. Think about the blasphemies that have come up, what they're saying, what they're doing. Verse 20, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. I think, brethren, that is still the desire of God, that God wants men to know that he is the God of the church, in the sense that we are serving him correctly. He's the God of all men. Acts 10, 34, 35. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he is being served appropriately, correctly, scripturally by the church. The God as is represented by the church. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the God who wrote the Bible. Is it not God's desire that all men know who on the earth correctly represents him among all men? Hezekiah says, let it be known by this deliverance that thou art the only God that there is. And Isaiah again brings word, the great word of reassurance and confidence. God's going to help you. He's going to bless you. Because this king has raged against him, verse 24, he thinks his strength is in his horses and chariots. Verse 28 and 29, you've got the rage against God. God is going to help you. And God's going to give you a sign. He's not coming in here now. In fact, you people are going to be able to eat the produce of the land that grows of itself this year. You're going to be able to eat the produce of the land that grows of itself next year. On the third year, you'll be able to plant your own produce and reap the harvest and eat of it. God's not going to let him come in here. God's not going to let him besiege the city. He's not going to let him shoot an arrow here. Not now. Of course, before the book of Isaiah is over, you know that it all happened. But it wasn't Assyria. And it wasn't Sennacherib. New men are on the scene. Historical situations have changed mightily. And God's people at this time are given a reprieve. In verse 32, another reference to the remnant. In verse 35, God says, I will defend this city for David's sake and for mine. It's an interesting thing. Many times in the Bible, there's a reference to some for somebody's sake. Maybe it's my sake, it's your sake, it's his sake, David's sake, Abraham's sake, Moses' sake. Some things I want to be done regardless of whose sake it's done for. But God says, I'll do it for my sake. I'll do it for David's sake. There might have been a lot of people on the earth in Judah at that time who did not in any sense deserve the reprieve. But there was a grander, grander plan in the mind of God at that moment. And on the night of the day in which this reassuring message was delivered to Hezekiah by Isaiah, over in the military camp of Sennacherib, an angel of God went to war. And 185,000 men were killed. Soldiers. When Sennacherib went out on his campaign, he could not envision such a decimation. He did not know that the miraculous would intervene, that God would come in the camp in the form of an angel, as it were, a representative, and destroy his army. What does a general do without an army? You know, that has a way of deflating a person. The swollen condition seems to go down quite suddenly. The pomposity sort of goes away. He leaves the area, goes back to Nineveh, and while he is engaged in false worship to his pagan god, two of his own sons murder him. Another son, Esarhaddon, we are told, then comes to the throne. Is it possible for mere mortals to understand how that God works all of these things out? We read about it. I know it's true. I know it's so. Can't unravel it all. But thus comes to an end a great threat. God says, I'll protect my city. When Judah kept on her course, though you have perhaps momentary interludes of righteousness, she did not learn the lesson of the deportation of her sister to the north, and she was finally taken away. But at this moment, we learn of a reprieve granted because a righteous king had the presence of mind to beg mercy from a powerful God, the God of the world. And a king who thought he was the zenith of authority on this earth. A king who had never learned the lesson of Daniel 4:25, that God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever he will, finally met death at the hands of his own children. May God grant us the situation such that more kings learn what Sennacherib never did. And may God grant us more Hezekiahs.